opportunity that we have this morning to just open your word. And we pray that you will just take the truths of your word and run them through our minds, our hearts. And Father, may they manifest themselves in our lives. May we live what we know to be truth. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would just ask you to work this in us even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of us are uncomfortable with them. Some misuse them. Others, sadly, abuse them. And quite honestly, some fear them. Well, what is this that I'm talking about? I'm talking about our emotions. Our emotions. You know, particularly men, as I work with different couples, as I've been in different Bible studies and we've talked this through, men sometimes can have, and I'm not trying to stereotype every situation, every marriage situation, but so typically, guys have a hard time relating to the emotions sometimes that our wives might bring us and understanding it and comprehending it, just kind of how we're built somehow. And so sometimes we can struggle with it that way. If you're of Northern European descent, as I would be of that descent, we can sometimes be less demonstrative of our emotions than some people around the world. And if you attend a worship service in many places of the world, they might come to our place, quite honestly, and consider us quite conservative. Because I've been in worship services in India. I know I've seen worship services of what took place in Haiti and other places. So much more demonstrative of the emotion. And so sometimes, you know, some are just more reserved. And we sometimes have a harder time to know how to deal with them. On this trip that we just took, personally, I had a whole gamut of emotions. Sometimes they were handled well and sometimes not so much so. So I just reflected on the time that we had away. As many of you may know, on the second day of our trip, our van bit the dust. Right in downtown St. Louis. And we're so thankful for the Coakleys and some other friends, the Challengers, who used to attend this church, who live in St. Louis now, helped out so much for that situation. But that was a tough thing to work through. And then, on top of that, you're facing dropping your daughter off at a school that's 1,500 miles away. And I know we sent her to Indonesia last time, but still it was tough. And she had some issues she was working through too, so it's tough to see your daughter work through that from a distance. And on top of that, while we're there, a hurricane comes up, coming across Florida. And we had to leave my folks a day earlier than we had planned to get Rachel down there so she could kind of get a good start at college. So we left Andrew to sit with my folks through the hurricane. And my mom appreciated that very much. But, you know, you think about that. Worry about what's going on back there. You're thinking about them. And then, of course, my mother's situation is concerning. We're concerned about her welfare and her well-being as well as my father. So we got that we're working through. And then there's the whole distance issue I shared with you earlier. That's a real challenge to have to work through. And then, you know, you ever tried to, well, you know what it's like purchasing a vehicle, but you know what it's like doing it on the road? It's a challenge, you know, and all kinds of things you're working through with that. So all that to say, there were a bunch of different things that we're working through on this trip. So as I look at this particular scripture today, I've been challenged because generally speaking, when you think about the Word of God, God's people, when we look at the pages of scripture, you see emotion in their life. You see things that they've dealt with. For instance, we're told that in Exodus 16, Moses became very angry when the people didn't eat the manna when they were supposed to, and they had it left over. That was in disobedience to what God had said. They could take the manna, take what they need, but they were to eat it, not save it back. And some did, and Moses was angry about that because the people had disobeyed God, and it displeased the Lord. It displeased Moses, and the scriptures show his anger in that case. And then you look at the book of Psalms, and it's filled with the emotion of David, the grief, the joy, the guilt, all the emotions that you could imagine are expressed in the book of Psalms. You see David and the other psalmists express those things. And then you have Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah who weeps over what's going on, over what he hears what's going on in Jerusalem. And God had raised him up to go back there and help rebuild that city. And then you see Ezra, who in the 9th chapter of Ezra, he is pulling his hair out and his beard out. That's quite a picture, isn't it? I would think you have to be pretty upset to do that, just personally speaking. But because he was angry because the people were intermarrying with people of the land, and worst of all, the leaders were. And so a godly heritage was being intermingled with those who were godless. And it was making this man of God angry. And then, of course, we have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who wrote the book of Lamentations. So throughout Scripture, you see God's servants are not void of emotion. In fact, God's built us with emotion. That's part of our design. It's part of who we are. So when I see the Scriptures that we have before us today, I see that there are three different scenes in the Scriptures that we've read that show us how Jesus is dealing with the people of his day. And interestingly, I think you see emotion dealt with in each one of those. If you will, Jesus will teach us how to handle emotions. And he of all is the best one to learn from. So let's take a look at these three brief scenes this morning. And I think three things we can learn about how to handle our emotions. Here's the first one. In verses 41 through 44, Jesus teaches us something to be compassionate for. Something to be compassionate for. When we look at verse 41, we see this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now just remember last week when Nate was talking about the triumphal entry, that was Sunday. But this is Monday now. And he's coming back into the city. And he saw it, we're told, and he wept over it. He wept over it. Now on our way back to my folks, we went through Kansas City. We went through St. Louis. We went through Nashville. We went through Atlanta, Georgia. We went through Pensacola. And where my folks live in a smaller town called Sylvania. And all those communities, you look around and you can see this, the evidence of sin and what's going on in those communities. And there's a lost nation out there of people who need Christ. Yet we're told that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over this city. An incredible picture. I have to admit, honestly, as I was driving through the cities, I didn't have that type of response. But Jesus knows the souls of the people in Jerusalem, and he weeps over them. Why? Why was he weeping over them? We see that this isn't new for Jesus, his concern for his people. In Luke chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem. At the time that the Pharisees are approaching him and warning him that Herod is seeking to kill him, Jesus says, I'm going on my journey. But he says this in verse 34 of Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even earlier in his ministry, Jesus is so concerned about Jerusalem, and he's wanting to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks, and they would not have it. Of course, led by their leaders, they wouldn't have it. One person has said, those who would not have it will not be able to eventually. And it's so sad here. He goes on to say in verse 42, going back again to Luke 19, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your sight. A passage in Luke chapter 2, at the very start of this book, back when we began this gospel. When we look at verses 10 through 14, we see what the angel is saying to the shepherds. Luke 10, verses 10 to 14. But the angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's one of the things the Messiah was to offer, was to, with peace. He was to offer peace to those with whom the Father was pleased, those who received him. That's what they could have had. That's what's speaking before. If you'd known the things which make for peace, he was it. His ministry was so evident to the people. His words as well. The triumphal entry, which was talked about last week. All these things were evidence to the people. But they still were not having it. And Jesus knew that. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. A couple of portions of Scripture I'd like to have us take a look down the overhead. First one is John 12, 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you, speaking of himself. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The light was with them. They were said, take the light while you have it. And then another passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the one who removes the veil. The God of this world, Satan, is blinding the minds of people so they might not see the light. It's a spiritual battle here. Satan seeking to blind people and God giving light to people as they see the Messiah, as they see Jesus Christ. And here they have the light present with them, and yet they've not received him. And Jesus mourns over this. Well, look with me what he says to them in verses 43 to 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So as he's approaching Jerusalem and he's mourning over this, he makes the point that because they had rejected him, there was going to be a tremendous judgment upon the people of Israel. John MacArthur said this, and get this, of what Jesus said in verses 43 and 44, and historically what came about in AD 70. MacArthur says this, what Jesus said was precisely Titus's method in AD 70. He surrounded Jerusalem on April 9th, cutting off the supplies, trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which had just been completed. The Romans systematically built embankments around Jerusalem, gradually starving the inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city, one section at a time. The final overthrow of the city occurred in early September, so from April 9th to September, you have this period of time of the siege, just starving the people out. This was literally fulfilled. They utterly demolished the city, the temple, the residences, the people. Men, women, and children were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. There were few survivors, but those who did survive were carried off to become victims of Roman circus games and gladiatorial bouts. How amazing is it? The history reveals that the very thing Jesus said would take place did take place because the people did not recognize the time of her visitation. That word visitation can refer to the idea of being inspected, of having superintendent, someone looking over you and overseeing you or judging. Think about the case of Jesus. He came and he inspected what he saw. He saw the condition of Israel. He offered to her his kingship of superintending over them. And of course, they rejected him. And of course, you know that judgment awaits those. Judgment awaited his people because they rejected him. Well, I want to ask you this morning. Have you recognized the time of Jesus' visitation? You know, Jesus came as a man, though he was God. Walked a sinless life. Gave us the teachings that we have in Scripture and the Gospels. He would die on the cross for us. He would be resurrected 3 days later. He's at the right hand of the Father today, interceding for us. But he offers us salvation. And just as he was in Jerusalem and he was in Israel at his day, offering the people his kingship, offering them a relationship with him, he does the same thing for us today. Now maybe you're here today and you've never come to terms with your sinfulness. That's why Jesus came to die, was because of our sin. He offers to you today forgiveness of your sin. You would turn from that and recognize that he came to save you from sin and call on him to be your Savior. Recognize him as your Savior. The only hope you have. You can't save yourself. That's what the Scriptures say. He will save you. Place with you in his Holy Spirit, who will empower you to live the Christian life that you have no way of living without him. But I would invite you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to don't miss your time of visitation. Now is the time. Don't neglect it. Seize it while you can, as he's made it available to you, as he's given you understanding of light being Christ. today. If you'd like to talk to me or one of our elders or someone who invited you, please do that before you leave even today. Well, the first application, or the application, is this. If he taught us something to be compassionate for, here's what it was. We need to be compassionate for lost people. That's the application. Be compassionate for lost people. I mentioned to you earlier, our van broke down in downtown St. Louis. So we get out of the van, but we can see the stadium for the St. Louis baseball Cardinals over here. We can see the stadium for the used-to-be St. Louis Rams over here. So we're like in downtown St. Louis. We're in the left-hand turning lane. The Cardinals game was going on, so it was pretty busy right then. And this guy comes walking up to me, and he says, "Buddy, that's not a very good place to park." There were a lot of things that went through my mind, many of which I couldn't really share with you right now. But one of the things I'm thankful that was brought to my mind, I just turned to him and I said, "Well, what do you recommend, sir?" I said, "I'm broken down. I can't move this thing anywhere." He looked around, he says, "Well, let's push it over there in front of that building." I said, "Great." So he helps me push it over in front of this building. At least we're out of the turning lane in front of a high rise, which we were there. But, you know, and as I thought about it, he made the comment to me, "You know, I don't get paid until Friday." And so I gave him a $10 bill. It was worth it to me to get the van over there. But I thought about it later. You know, there were things much more important than just my van situation. It was an opportunity to even talk to him about Christ, but I let him walk away. I was concerned about other things. Great opportunity. But, you know, it's so easy for us to not have compassion for those who might need the Lord. But, you know, again, I mentioned we drove throughout the country, and you have all these lost cities. But here's the thing. We live in Sterling, Colorado. And I would just ask you, when's the last time you thought about your lost neighbor or a lost coworker or someone you know who you spend time with and just sought to share with them about Christ? One of the real privileges I had on that trip was just being able to hang out with my parents. We spent a lot of time in visiting. We just did life with them while they were there. Then I was refreshed by my dad's attitude of the way he lives life. I mean, so we go to the grocery store, and there's a guy there who's checking us out. His name is Caleb. And as we're going through the line, Dad says, "Caleb, that's a good Bible name." And boom, there we were into a spiritual conversation right there. Just something simple like that. It was good to see, good to be around, good to be encouraged by. He took me to a jail ministry that he does on Thursday nights. So I got a chance to do some little jail ministry in Georgia. Very interesting to see. And it's really neat because after we got out of there, he took me to the fire hall where they have a program there in Georgia where some of these guys who get out of the jail are actually sent to be volunteer firemen. And they work with them to help them develop that skill and that trade. And so some of the guys who are serving as volunteer firemen had actually come out of the Bible studies they'd done in the jail. So it's kind of neat to see that transition in people's lives. Kind of neat to see the gospel work that's going on there. And then what was really cool, Beth was downstairs or downtown doing some shopping. And she ran into a lady. She just happened to mention my dad's name. The lady says, "I know that name." She goes, "I had jury duty with him one time, and he gave me a book to read. And I sent it back to him, and he sent me another one." Dad can't even remember this lady. But that was just a lifestyle that he lives, you know, and I appreciate that. And I think how good it is for us to be so concerned about the souls of people that at the cashier's office, in the jail, or just at jury duty, you're always looking for those opportunities to just share the gospel. And know to God that we as his people would be just so aware of those opportunities that exist, just day-to-day, those day-to-day things that we do. May we be people who have compassion for lost people. Well, the one scene talks about being compassionate for lost people. But there's another scene. We leave now the scene of Jesus approaching Jerusalem, and now we actually see him entering the temple, as we see in verses 45 through 46. And in this particular scene, I think Jesus teaches us something to be passionate for. For compassionate for the lost, he teaches here something to be passionate for. We look at verses 45 and 46, and it just says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he's driving them out as he says this. Jesus entered the temple. Well, let's just review briefly what Jesus' history in the temple was. Remember, when he was just a young child in Luke 2, he was taken back there to be dedicated, to be given to the Lord. When he was 12 years old, we have in the account of the Gospels, Jesus was taken as a 12-year-old, interacting with the teachers of that day. You can see even then he was there to be about his Father's business. And then you have here a scene in also in John chapter 2, where earlier in Jesus' ministry, he did the same thing. He drove these money changers out. There, it's interesting at that account in John 2, he says, you're making this a house of merchandise. But his stronger language here, he's saying, you're making it a robber's den. And he's so passionate. The earlier passage in John 2, the disciples remembered that the zeal for your house will consume him. That's what was true of Jesus. And here we see he's consumed here again with zeal too. And Jesus is just passionate about what's going on in this place. And it's interesting in verse 46, he states, he makes these combined statements. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, both parts of that statement really come from Scripture. The first part comes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. In this chapter, just to set the tone for it, it's talking about the rewards of obeying God. But one of the things that's mentioned in this chapter was that God was for the Jewish people, absolutely. But he was to be of the people of all the people of the land, of the Gentiles. And this temple where they went was to be a special place. Not just for the Jewish people, but for all the foreigners even. In verse 6, it talks about the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord and ministered to him. You know, he was for them too. But in verse 7, it says, even those, speaking about the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountains and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. This temple was to be a place of prayer where not only the Jewish people, but the people of the nations could come and pray to Almighty God. And he would hear them. Tremendous thing. And so he quoted this part of the verse, and they would recognize that. But then he went on to quote another portion of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. But I want to read the first 10 verses to give you the context of this, to show you that the vision is that this place would be a house of prayer where all people could call on God. But Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal? And walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered that you may do all of these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jesus is using these two portions of Scripture, one to show the vision of what this place should be, and the other one showing how abused it had become. You know that one portion said, it's not enough to say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Say that all you want to. Repeat it as many times as you want. But the question is this a place where God's people seek to live righteously before him and are calling upon him in prayer? Is this a place of prayer? Which is the application? I think he's teaching us to be passionate for prayer. May God's people be passionate for prayer. He wants us as his church to be passionate about prayer versus just profit. If we would seek God, allow him to meet the needs that we have, pray to him, seek him, We're not seeking to take advantage of other people. We're not just seeking our own good. We want to worship the Almighty God. We want to communicate with Him. We're concerned not just about material pursuits, but spiritual, heavenly, eternal pursuits. You know, one of the things that really was meaningful to me throughout this trip was there's a real trip of prayer. I mean, from beginning to end, it just seemed like there's so many things that you were placed in a position of need where it was just important to pray, Lord, give us wisdom about this. What do we do about this? How should we talk to this person about this? And just throughout the trip, it was continuous. And the thing I was just really encouraged about after the trip was that to just look back and see the different prayers that God answered. God answers prayer, by the way. And what's also amazing about it, He uses His people, His marvelous, faithful people, to help be solutions or even answers to those prayers that we offer. You don't have to take a trip like that to have God answer prayer for you to see that. But I would just encourage you to make the troubles of your life an opportunity to call out to Him and allow Him, through His grace and sovereignty and His people, because He'll often use His people to help be answers to those prayers we have. Let Him minister to you in that way. And you don't have to just be in a building like this, by the way. This shouldn't just be a house of prayer, although God wants us to be people who pray continually. But He wants us to be people who live by prayer as we go out on Monday and Tuesday and throughout the week. May we be people of prayer. May we be passionate for prayer. Does prayerlessness bother you? Whether it's in your own personal life or corporately? If we sense that we're short on prayer, does it get under our skin? It should, as believers. It should bother us. Prayer should be something that's crucially important to us. I mean, it's our way to communicate with God. It should be so important. It should be so important to us. In our small groups, do we pray? In our quiet times, do we pray? Maybe you have a lunch hour week. For one lunch, you can decide, you know, I'm not going to eat today. I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to just spend some time in prayer to God today. Just to not be distracted, but to call upon Him. Read a book on prayer. Do a word study on prayer. Whatever it takes to help you understand how important prayer is for your life and in the lives of other people. May we as God's people be passionate for prayer. But do something we don't normally do. I'm not through with the message yet. I have one more point to make. But at this point in the message, I want to just stop. And I want to ask God to help us grow in our passion for prayer in our lives. Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity that we've had to just be in Your Word this morning. And we see how passionate our Lord Jesus is about that which is right being done by His people. And how our assembly should be marked by prayerfulness and calling on the Almighty God. And Lord, it would be my humble prayer today that You would help all of us grow in our passion for prayer. Lord, help us to be slow to complain or slow to worry, but quick to pray. Lord, help us as the Lord Jesus, because He's the one we serve. He's our Savior. He's the one we follow. Help us to be passionate about prayer as He was. Lord, help us to see the everyday problems that we have, not as terrible things, but as opportunities to see how You'll work through it, to see how You'll answer. Father, I pray that You'll help us as a church to grow and to become increasingly known, not only as a people of the Word, but a people of prayer. For God, we need it. We need it in our nation. We need it in our church. We need it in our personal lives. We're really fooling ourselves if we don't think that that continual connection to You isn't critical. So Lord, help us, I just, again, humbly pray to be people of growing, passionate prayer. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus teaches there's something to be compassionate for, and that is lost people. He teaches there's something to be passionate for, and that is, of course, prayer, communication with our God, and that would be a critical part of our lives. And finally, though, In verses 47 and 48, we see that he teaches us something to act on. Something to act on. And on these first two, we notice that they're like emotions that we have. They're to be true of us, that we would be compassionate for the lost, that we would be passionate about prayer. But this other one is about how we deal with the emotions that other people have. You see, in this case, we're told that we look at verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. So now we've changed scenes. Jesus entered Jerusalem. That's where he had the compassion for the people. He enters the temple and he casts out those who are selling. That's a different scene. But now we have him teaching daily in the temple. He would leave at night to go to Bethany, Bethphage. It was not as dicey there. He'd come back into the city. So between Monday, when he threw these sellers out, up to the time that his ministry was ended as he was betrayed, he was teaching. So now we see him in the temple and he's teaching here. That's the third scene that we see. And he's in there daily teaching. We're told the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. You think they're not angry with him? I mean, you've got to be upset with someone if you're trying to destroy them, right? And all his ministry they've been after, but now they're really after him. And we know the time's not long until they get him. But they are wanting him so bad. And sometimes we have a hard time dealing with people when their emotions are not favorable for us. You know, some of us are people pleasers and we just like other people to like us or to be pleased with us. But in this case, we have people who are wanting to kill Jesus. And what does he do? He keeps teaching. Verse 48 says, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said. So Jesus is teaching. The chief priests and the leading men are trying to destroy him. But Jesus continues in the Father's plan. He continues. They could find nothing. They were actively trying to. They kept trying, but they could not get him. Why? Because all the people were told were hanging on his words. He's doing the Father's plan. Jesus came to do that. The people were just taken by his words. And the people are opposing him. Now here's the application point. We need to act in obedience to the Lord and let the negative emotions of others not distract us, not sidetrack us. Act in obedience to the Lord and don't be sidetracked by the negative emotions of others. Listen, even if you're a person who tends to be people-pleaser, recognize, when it comes down to it, your call is to obey the Lord, to do what He's called you to do. And if you will, let the chips fall where they may as far as how other people view that. You might upset people. People might not speak favorably of you. I think of an article I read just recently about the ark that was put up, the new ark encounter Ken Ham was working on. It's interesting, one of the people that came to view the ark was Bill Nye, the science guy. I don't know if you saw the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. But Bill Nye came there with his camera crew to film a very unfavorable report about Ken Ham and to put a ridiculous view on Christianity because of it. But Ken Ham still let him come on and see all the features of the ark. He didn't care about the ridicule. He was letting it go. He was just trying to give this man, the skeptic, another view, another picture of God's truth, God's word, and to see what the truth is about. He was ridiculed for it. We might face that too. To the universalist who say, I'm offended by your message that there's only one way to God. To that we must continue to say, Jesus is the way, the truth and life. And people might not like that message, but that's the message we've been entrusted to give. There are some who hold that salvation comes by being good, good works religion. And there are many out there who have that. And again, they'll ridicule you for saying that it's Jesus' blood. It's his sacrifice. This is atonement for us. They're offended by that, but we must continue to speak the truth about that. There are some in our culture today who would say that God's leadership design has changed. It doesn't matter that men continue to be the leaders or of a home or a church when we know that God's scriptures say entirely differently. We must be true to what God's word says. Secularists today would try to seek to force us to go their way by making government regulations that which make us choose their way or suffer some type of persecution for it. Al Mohler talks a lot about that, the things that are going on daily in our country today. We must be prepared for that, just that we would, again, seek to please God rather than man. Jesus is showing and demonstrating to us perfectly he's about the Father's will, and he doesn't care how these people feel about him. Let their anger rage. He knows what His call is. It is to do the will of the Father. May we, as God's people, in the same way, act in obedience to the Lord and let the chips fall where they may as far as other people's emotions towards us. It's not people, it's the Lord who we seek to please. So this morning, we've seen that when it comes to these different scenes this morning, Jesus taught us there's something to be compassionate for, and that is the lost. There's something to be passionate about, and that's passionate for prayer. And thirdly, there's something to act on, and that is to act on His will for us. We need to be obedient to what He's called us to do and not let the negative emotions of others sidetrack us. Jesus perfectly demonstrates how emotion should be manifested and shown. He showed us perfectly in His life. And though we are imperfect and it requires the Holy Spirit in our lives, let us too call upon Him that we might learn from Him and live as Him. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to open Your Word and see how Jesus so perfectly demonstrated how to live a compassionate, passionate, steady life. And Lord, may we be that type of people in our day-to-day living. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His saving work. We thank You for His revelatory work, that is, His showing us the truth, not only in what He said, but how He lived. And now, Lord, help us as Your people to follow our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.